Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. The number is 888-914-9149. I'm thinking about the people who were buried in debris after the hurricane went through Florida a few weeks ago. Terrible. Or earthquakes, natural disasters of every kind. One of the worst things about earthquakes. Cyrus, have you ever been in an earthquake? I mean, a for real earthquake?
I have, yeah. I watched the cement roll like waves.
Were you in California?
I was in Oregon.
Did you just say cement? Like the cement pond at the Bodine Mansion?
What are we talking about now?
Well, you said cement. I've never heard the concrete. There we go.
Oh, man.
Somebody wrote me an email, by the way, to correct me that I used the word cement incorrectly because it's part of concrete. And God bless them. They took time out of their busy day to make sure that I understood the distinction between cement and concrete.
Good,
but anyway, I've never
good.
Heard you say cement before.
All right. Come
so
on.
You saw the concrete rolling.
I did. Okay. Yes, it rolled. Thank you. Back to
And you were in California during an earthquake?
It was in Southern Oregon, actually, when I saw it. Yeah, and it was the ground is not supposed to move like that.
No.
Yeah, have you been in one?
True. Yes, many earthquakes. There are only maybe half a dozen that are memorable to me because California has a lot of seismic activity. And I grew up in Southern California. So there's a lot of seismic activity in any case. And you feel tremors here or there. But the ones that I remember, the first one that I really remember, I think it was in 1970 or 71, one of the two. And it was a big earthquake. Seems like it was about 6.0 or something like that. And that happened in the early morning hours, and I was in bed. I was asleep. Next thing I know, my bed is dancing across the floor, and my little brother's in his crib. And I just remember it vividly, being terrified by how much motion was going on. But then as I became older, there were other earthquakes that, you know, when we were married, Nancy and I, you wake up in the middle of the night. They always seem to happen when it's dark for some reason. You wake up in the middle of the night. Almost before you can feel the tremors, your body is aware of it and starts shaking and shaking and shaking and getting more and more powerful. And my thought is always, like everybody else, is this the big one? How bad will this get? Is this going to totally destroy everything? And of course, it never totally does that, but lots of destruction, people, collapsed buildings. That's the most terrifying thing, I think, to be trapped in a building that has collapsed. So I've never been in that situation. I hope I never am. But picture yourself, Cyrus, after an earthquake and there, you know, you can't get out because the building has collapsed. And then the next thing you see is a rat. And this rat shows up. That makes things worse. Wouldn't you agree, Cyrus?
Yeah, I'm looking at the story now. And not only would it be just a rat, it's a rat with a futuristic backpack.
Well, that's where I was headed. Yes, you're right.
That would be disconcerting.
Seeing rats show up by itself would be disconcerting. You're trapped in a building and you see rats show up. But if you saw a rat with a backpack on...
I've come to rescue you. What?
Get in. I'll take you. No, and you're right. You've seen the article. So this is an interesting one. Rats with backpacks. They're being trained to find survivors in rubble. And so they've got these little backpacks, and the backpack basically is the camera. So they've got a camera. You see a picture in this article. It's fascinating. You see a picture. The mouse, it almost looks like a cartoon character. He's got like a little helmet on with a flashlight. And
is he driving a motorcycle?
No, not. It's not quite that cartoonish. Although maybe he might drive a motorcycle up to the rubble.
Right. He has to get to work somehow.
Yeah. Or maybe they have like little rat buses where they can bust them in. It might be more cost effective. Bust them all in. You know, maybe 40, 50 rats in a bus, take them all there, then they spread out. So, but that's what they're doing. They're teaching them how to find, and when I say they, this is Eindhoven University of Technology in Eindhoven, Germany. And they are, Belgium, excuse me. They are teaching the rats how to find survivors. And of course, the rat doesn't really understand what's going on, but the camera attached to his helmet is going to beam this back to the mothership, and people will be able to figure out exactly where the people are trapped and go save them, which I think is awesome. Rats with backpacks. Whoever thought that would happen?
Is that a band name?
I don't know. Could be. I don't think so. I do have a story in here somewhere. I want to get to that maybe later today about my savage grandma. And I thought that would be a good band name, quite frankly. My Savage Grandma.
That is a good band name, definitely.
I'll get to that story. Thank you. And you'll post that story for those who are interested. Maybe the younger folk who are listening right now who have to do a science paper or something like that might find this fodder for a school project. Rats with backpacks. let's go to Edward in Northern California. Hi, Edward.
Hi, good morning, Patrick.
Good morning.
I have a question about, about backpacking.
Sure.
Could I, should I be the godparent to a child that is clearly not going to be raised in any way, shape, or form as Catholic, fallen away Catholic parents who are dismissive of the church or just not their thing, but by social convention would be having the child baptized?
Well, the church says that if they're not going to raise the child in the faith, then they're not supposed to have the child baptized. And that's, of course, you know, obviously the child needs baptism, but the church recognizes that if a couple is not going to do anything else, if it's just checking a box, if it's just because that's how we did it in the old country, so we're going to do it this way just for the party, the church would discourage that. Not that the children don't need baptism, but they need to be growing up in a home where the faith is fostered. So if they've asked you to be the godfather, if I were you, I would say something like this. I'd say, I'm honored, and I would love to be the godfather for your child, but please understand what you're asking of me. The role of a godfather is to help out as best I can if you fail in your job of raising this child in the Catholic faith. So if you're not going to raise the child in the Catholic faith and you do want me to be a godfather, I'm going to be up in your business because I'm making a promise to God and to this child and to you and to the church that I will do everything that I can within reason to help this child be raised in the faith. Do you really want that? Because if you really want that, I'm willing to do that. But, you know, don't say later, you know, why are you doing this? Because this is what you're asking me to do. You might have that conversation with them. And they may say, well, what do you mean by that? We'll say, well, what I mean is the parents, you are the primary responsible parties for raising this child in the faith. And God, of course, eventually will ask you to account for your life when your exit interview comes. And what are you going to tell them? We baptized our son or our daughter, and we just left it at that, and we never raised this child in the faith at all. I don't want to be standing in your shoes if you have to explain that to him. So sure, I'll be the godfather, but understand what that means. And better yet, I'll be the godfather, and I'd like to encourage the two of you to do your duty and go to Mass and raise your child in the faith. You know, you need this for yourselves as much as anything, but you definitely need to do this for your children. Now, I don't know how they'll react. Obviously, I don't know these people. It's hard to say what they might say or if they might get mad. But at the same time, it's a teaching moment that you can share with them. And who knows, maybe they'll say, oh, okay, well, now that you put it that way, and maybe a door will open and something good can happen. But if they say, well, okay, but we're not into God and we're just not into that stuff, then you'd say, well, then how can I make you a promise that I'll do something that you'll prevent me from doing? So yes, I'd love to be the godfather, but only if you would let me do what godfathers do.
Thank you.
You're welcome. I hope something good comes from this.
Thank you.
Okay, Edward. Thank you. 888-914-9149. If you're wondering what are the requirements to be a godfather or a godmother, let me share them with you. And this is drawn from the church's canon law. If you look at canon 874 is where this part comes into play. if you want to be a godparent, you can. You must be either, or excuse me, you must be at least 16 years of age. You have to be a baptized Catholic who has completed your other sacraments of initiation. That would be confirmation and the Holy Eucharist. You can't be the parent of the child being baptized. And if you're married, and you don't have to be married to the other godparent, you can have two separate man and woman, godmother, godfather. They don't have to be married to each other. They can both be married to other people and still be godparents. But if you're married, you must be married in the Catholic Church, and you must go to Mass on Sunday. You must live your faith, and you must be making an honest effort to live out your Catholic faith. A baptized non-Catholic can not be a godparent, but can serve as a witness along with Catholic godparents. And non-baptized persons cannot serve as witnesses or godparents. Food for thought, 888-914-9149. Let's go to Daniel now in Pullman, Washington. Hi, Daniel.
Hi, Patrick.
Hi there.
My question's about having having Mormons, LDS missionaries who come to your house. Like, what questions should I ask them for when they try to, like, either quote their own scripture or kind of like how to convert them, I guess, turn the tide?
Oh, there's so many that you can talk about. So have they visited your home yet?
Yeah, they did. They visited me last Friday.
Okay.
But then they're trying to maybe even come this week. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And oh, believe me, they will be very persistent until you say, sorry, we're done. They will be very persistent. And a few things, a few preliminaries, if you don't mind, Daniel. Number one, I'm sure they're very pleasant young men. They're very easy to get along with. They're friendly. They're polite. All of the above. And that's one of the things that's kind of a hallmark of Mormon missionaries, that they're very earnest and very likable young guys. So my advice would be, number one, don't be rude to them. Don't be, you know, disrespectful. Not that you necessarily would, but maybe for people who are listening, show them the love of Jesus. Show them that you are a follower of Jesus. That's perhaps the first and most important step. And the other things will follow, but your demeanor will have a lot to do with it. Show them some hospitality. Evangelize them. They're there thinking they're going to evangelize you. Little do they realize that you're going to evangelize them. Now, as for questions, I would ask some questions about, well, tell me what you believe about Jesus. Do you believe that Jesus, you know, is God? And they'll say, well, yes, he's a member of the Godhead, but they believe in multiple gods. So they believe Heavenly Father is a God, and Jesus Christ is a God, and the Holy Spirit is a God. Mm-hmm. And they're three separate gods. They don't believe in the Trinity the way we do. And their understanding of who God is not the same as historic Christianity, meaning that we worship the God, we acknowledge and worship the God who is before and outside of all things, before and outside of all creation, outside of the universe. He created the universe. He didn't need, you know, pre-existent matter to form anything. He spoke things into existence because he's infinite in his power, and he's eternal. Now, the Mormons believe that God is an exalted being who was once a man on a planet near the star Kolob, by the way. And his God judged him worthy to become a god. And so he was raised from mortal humanity to being a god in the afterlife. And interestingly, they also believe that there is what's known as the premortal existence, where all human souls that eventually would take bodies and be here on earth for any length of time, that all of us existed in what's called a premortal existence before Adam and Eve were put into the garden by God. And during this time of the premortal existence, Heavenly Father called a council of all the gods, which means that there were a bunch of other gods with their own spheres of activity elsewhere, and he called a council together, and he informed them of his plan of salvation, which would be, to sort of summarize it, that Adam and Eve would go into the garden and that they would have to sin as a way to start this process going, which would involve premortal existing souls to go into bodies, beginning with Adam and Eve, and they would populate the earth. And this was the phase of eternal progression in which you would go from premortal existence to mortal existence. And in your mortal existence, you would either succeed or fail in terms of rising to the third and highest level of the afterlife, which is known as exaltation, the celestial kingdom. And that is godhood. That's where this process repeats itself. So that just as God himself, Heavenly Father, was once a man on a planet and he rose to becoming a god of his own area, you might say, so too all his children have an opportunity to become gods and goddesses of their own in exaltation. Now, the reason I mention this, Daniel, is because that would be a really good question to ask the Mormon missionaries. Well, who made your God? Well, what do you mean? Well, Joseph Smith said that he was a man on a planet somewhere. All right. And he evolved into becoming God. And you can read about all that from Joseph Smith himself in what's called the King Follett Discourse. So jot that down, Daniel. King Follett Discourse. He was a Mormon man who died. His name was King Follett. And so when Joseph Smith preached the sermon at his funeral, shortly before he himself was murdered, he elucidates all of this idea about God being this ever-evolving creature who became a god. So ask the question, who made your God? And they'll have to deal with this. It'll be interesting to see what they say. They may say, well, we don't know, but say, did somebody make your God? In other words, did Heavenly Father's God make him? And the answer is going to be, well, yes. We don't know who that God is, but yeah, I guess if you put it that way, he made our God. Well, who made that God? The God who made your God. Who made that God? Well, we have no idea. So what you can do is lead them to see that although they have this system whereby they think that Heavenly Father is the God that we're supposed to worship, it entails this idea that there are countless other gods before him and alongside him. And so this is what's known in philosophy as an infinite regress. And an infinite regress is impossible. You can't have no beginning to a series of contingent beings. Contingent means that they don't have to exist. And you can prove that something doesn't have to exist because at one time it didn't exist. So it's unnecessary. You follow me so far, Daniel?
Yes, I do.
Okay. So I'll just leave it at this. You want to ask questions like this to help them get beyond their trained script, the lessons that they are trained to give you and the ways in which they are trained to respond to your questions or your objections. They're trained how to respond to you. See, what you're doing here is you will be disrupting this syndrome. You will be disrupting, in a good way, what they're prepared to do, and you'll be introducing questions that they're not prepared for. So who made your God? Who made that God? And then ultimately what you want to do is show them that the God that you worship as a Catholic is the creator of the universe. Nobody created him. He's eternally existent. He is a personal, loving being. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three gods, and that's a separate topic, but the point is to help them to see that they worship a creature. And this, in fact, means that it is fundamentally a nature religion. There's a lot of supernatural talk. There's a lot of, well, of course, all the standard Christian terminology is used, to be sure, no doubt about that. And the very name of the church is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So they insist at every step that they are thoroughly Christian. But when you think about it, they are worshiping a creature. And so your job is to help them see that the God of the universe, who always has existed, who did not come into existence, who was not created, and who is the source of all that exists, that's the God you worship. So in other words, you worship the God of their God. You worship the creator of their God, not that he exists in the way that they think of it. And if you can help plant that seed, that can go a long way for them to ponder that, and maybe they'll never say anything to you, but perhaps down the road they will. So I've got to take a break. So here's what I'd recommend, Daniel. Go to the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick, relevantradio.com/Patrick, and click on links and there click on articles. And you'll find a whole bunch of articles that are there that I've written over the years, and many of them are posted there. They're all free. And you want to zero in on the ones that deal with Catholics and Mormons and how you can respond to the kind of arguments about this or the great apostasy, etc. My advice would be, before the missionaries return, print these out or whatever, but read them carefully. Read these articles carefully so that you have a really clear idea in your mind of some of these things. So about the doctrine of God, for example, or the belief in a total apostasy, that's another really important thing you can ask questions about. And if you have mastered the material in those articles, you'll be prepared to have another conversation. That'd be my suggestion. And what I would really enjoy is if, after you have your next conversation with the Mormon missionaries, give me a call and let's debrief and you could tell me how it went. Thanks, Daniel. I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Okay, we're back, as you can probably tell, 888-914-9149. We'll go over to Dawn now in Dallas. Hi, Dawn.
Hi. I know you were just talking about the requirements to be a godparent, and my husband and I were married 18 years ago in the Catholic Church, and we raised our two boys Catholic. They both were altar servers, and my husband is not baptized, so we are godparents to a boy, and now I'm guessing he's not actually the godfather, legitimately a godfather. So this might be a good impetus for him to get baptized. My question is, if he does get baptized now, will he be a valid godfather?
Yeah, I understand the question. Well, keep in mind that this is not like a sacrament. To be a godfather, there is, or a godmother, there is no validity or invalidity in a sacramental sense, like a sacrament could be invalid, for example. But rather, he's godfather in a you know, sort of a sentimental sense, I guess, but not in actual fact. So what would happen is, if he were to become baptized, and of course that would include receiving his other sacraments of initiation, then the effects of his promise to be a godfather at that point could then be fulfilled. So he then would be the godfather, in fact, in the eyes of the church. There is a kind of parallel to a sacrament, but it's not a sacrament. So there's not a strict validity, invalidity kind of thing the way there is in a sacrament. But I think the easiest way to answer your question would be, if he is baptized and receives his other sacraments, he then now has the capacity to be a godfather, in which case he's now really the godfather. He really is fulfilling that role at that point.
I wish that the priest who knew that my husband wasn't baptized would have told us this before.
Mm-hmm.
But, oh, well. Yeah. Okay.
Well, I'm so grateful for the ministry of the priests. They work so hard. They serve us in so many ways that we don't even fully know about. And I'm grateful to them. So I always approach that topic with trepidation, because I don't want to be, you know, sitting in criticism of priests or anything like that. And I really want to go out of my way to show gratitude to them for all that they do for us. And yet there are times where things like that do happen, and we have to at least acknowledge that, you know, if a priest is, you know, playing fast and loose with the church's rules on this issue or others, that's very unfortunate, and it can cause all kinds of problems. Thankfully, this is not one of those scenarios. It's easily remedied. But you're right. You know, he should have known better, and he should have said, "I'm sorry, you know, Mr. Smith, but you're not baptized. You're actually ineligible to be a godfather." So,
right.
What can you do? You work with what you
Thank
got,
you.
Right?
That was helpful.
I'm glad, Dawn. Thank you. And I'm happy to hear that this may be the open door for your husband to walk through, to get right with God and come into the church. That would be fantastic. Let's go to Mercedes now in La Mirada, California. Hi, Mercedes.
Hi, Patrick in Madrid and Cyrus. Happy Monday to you.
Thank you. I don't know what's going on, but you sound like you're on a speakerphone or something. It's hard to hear. It's hard.
Patrick, let me start again. Good morning. Happy Monday. I'm on my way to dropping off my daughter in college, and she had a question for you. And okay. Melissa, why don't you chime in real quick? Go ahead.
Hi, sorry. You were connected to my AirPods.
Oh, that's what it was. Okay.
I'm so sorry.
Not a problem.
I had actually thought of this question the other day. I'm obviously, as you know, as you mentioned before, I am in college. And I've come across a few friends in a couple of my classes that have told me that they are non-denomination Christians. And it got me thinking, like, I was born and raised Catholic. I still practice the Catholic faith. And I was just wondering what the differences was between the Catholic faith and non-denomination Christians, or just what
very
non-denomination Christians are.
Okay, very good question. Thanks for asking it. So let me explain it this way. Let's begin with Jesus. Jesus established a church, and you can read about this in the Gospels, where he says, for example, in Matthew 16, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Or in Matthew 18:18, where he says to the apostles, if there's somebody who is, or not 18:18, but in chapter 18, he says, if you have something against your brother, go to him in private and see if you can work it out. If that doesn't work, then take two or three witnesses. If that doesn't work, he says, then tell it to the church. And if that doesn't work, he says, then treat him as a Gentile or a tax collector. Also in Matthew 28, in verses 19 and 20, we call this the Great Commission. He says to the apostles to go into the whole world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And he says, behold, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age or the end of the world. So those are three biblical examples. There are others, but those are three that show that Jesus not only established a church, but also he wants everybody to be in that church. And so this is for all people at all times. This is why we call it the Catholic Church, because that comes from a Greek term that means universal. So from the very beginning, Jesus did not establish, let's just say, Christianity as such. He established a church with a particular and distinctive set of doctrines and authority and sacraments, etc. And this is the church he wants everybody to be in. This is why he said, go into the whole world, make disciples of all nations. Everybody, everywhere, come on in. The doorway into the church is through baptism. So that is the paradigm biblically, as opposed to, let's say, this idea that some people have that Jesus sort of established Christianity and told his followers to pass out Bibles and everybody read the Bible, see what you think it means. And that Christianity is sort of this amorphous grouping of like-minded people who kind of sort of believe the same things, but not really, but they call themselves Christian and they follow Jesus. That's not at all what you see in the Bible. That's not at all what Jesus established. So let's fast forward now. By the time we get to the 16th century, I'm sure you're familiar with Martin Luther, and you've heard of people like him and John Calvin and others. Well, a number of those guys were actually Catholics, and in some cases, Catholic priests, and they began to reinterpret the Bible in a way that was contrary to what the Catholic Church had taught for the previous 1,500 years on issues like justification and the authority of the Bible and other things. So what they did was they said, well, we disagree with the Catholic Church, and we think our understanding of the Bible is the correct understanding. Therefore, we're going to, and I don't know that they necessarily intended to do this at the very beginning. I think they were trying to kind of reclaim the Catholic Church, but what they wound up doing was starting their own churches. So the Lutherans following Martin Luther, Calvinists following John Calvin, there were Anabaptists. Those were the first three major groups. And here's why this is important, is because this all arose from this idea of Martin Luther being right about justification by faith alone. And he wasn't, but it was attractive to many people. And there were various reasons why they followed after these movements. And keep in mind, the movements did not even agree with each other. So the Calvinists thought the Lutherans were wrong on things like baptism or regeneration. And Calvinists would baptize infants, but the Baptists, they said, no, not only does baptism not do anything, but you shouldn't baptize infants because it's really only for adults. So you see the splittings beginning to take place at the very beginning, where these three major branches of what we think of today as the Protestant Reformation, they all claim to go by the Bible alone, but they couldn't agree among themselves on what the Bible actually teaches. They couldn't agree on the correct meaning of Scripture. The only thing they could really agree on was that the Catholic Church is bad. So you got to stay away from the Catholic Church. So what happened was, over the next, now, 500 years, that splitting apart, the fragmentation, the division just continued and continued and continued, to the point where you've got groups that said, well, we're not a denomination. We're not Baptist, or we're not Lutheran, or we're not, I think, we're just a non-denominational, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving group of Christians. That's what we are. Well, that is a denomination. It's a non-denominational denomination. So the term denomination refers to, historically at least, Baptist, Lutheran, Methodist, Calvinist, etc. So this is just another permutation of that, in which they're saying, we don't want that label. We don't want to be, you know, put in a box like, oh, you're Baptist or whatever. We're just non-denominational. So I understand the idea behind it. I certainly understand the desire to just be Christian. But when you get right down to it, they are a denomination unto themselves, because they would say, this is how we interpret the Bible. We don't accept what those Lutherans say, or we don't accept what those other groups say. Here's how we interpret it. So that is the essence of a denomination. This is what we do here. So maybe the non-denominational church is actually Calvary Chapel, or it could be some other denomination that goes by the term non-denominational. So they're, I'm sure, good, sincere people. They love Jesus. They read the Bible. They're trying to please God. But it's just the process of fragmentation and division that has been going on now for the last, 500 years. And one last thing to remember is that the reason that non-denominational denomination even exists is because they disagreed with the church they broke off from. That whoever started that non-denominational denomination didn't agree with what was being taught at the church that he came out of, so he started his own church. And eventually, somebody in that non-denominational denomination is going to disagree with something he says, and they'll go off and start yet another church. So that's the unfortunate, tragic history over the last 500 years. What do you think?
Wow. I'm sorry. There's no other way to really describe it, in my opinion. So when I originally thought of, the whole non-denomination section of it, I, originally had thought that they just, they were just, their own little, bubble, and they didn't really, agree with anyone. But, I didn't understand the whole point of, a quote-unquote non-denomination, because, obviously you're within, your own church.
Yeah.
So, how is that even, possible, you know?
I know what you mean. It is ironic, isn't it? Because these are sincere people. They're trying to do the right thing. But the starting point is flawed. The premise is flawed, which is that the Bible is sufficient unto itself in some kind of formal way. And the odd thing is that Protestantism itself is a refutation of that idea. They call it sola scriptura. And the very phenomenon of Protestantism itself refutes that. Because over and over and over and over again, you have the same problem where they say, we're going by Scripture. This is what the Bible says. This is what we're going to believe. But the other church down the street says, well, that's not what the Bible means. The Bible doesn't mean what you think it means. It means what we think it means. And then the church down the street says, no, you're both wrong. It doesn't mean what you guys think it means. It means what we think it means. And that's the sad reality, that it has become a kind of engine of disunity, in which it consistently breaks into pieces and causes division. And it's a tragedy. And it all ultimately really started with, given all the problems in the Catholic Church at the time, and there were plenty of them, that those who sought to reform the Catholic Church actually wound up departing from the ancient faith and trying to create, you know, reinvent the wheel, so to speak, whereas the answer to what they were looking for was right there in the Catholic Church, had they only stayed and reformed it from the inside. So there really is no need for any denomination. And the Church herself, the Catholic Church, is not a denomination. I think many people think of it that way. Well, the Catholic Church is just one denomination. It's not. It's the Church that Christ established, out of which came all the other groups that eventually wound up being denominations. But the Catholic Church is not a denomination. It's the original Church, the original Christianity. So I'm glad to know that you're really thinking about, and I forgot your first name. I apologize to the college student.
My name is Melissa.
Melissa, okay. Yeah. So I'm really happy that you're pondering these thoughts. This is really important.
Yeah, I actually had a really good discussion with the non-denomination Christian friend that I was referring to earlier about, like, how he, like, reads the Bible and how he, like, perceives it. And I'm just like, oh, I didn't, I was like, I don't think of it that way at all. I was just like, I don't even, like, I didn't want to, like, express my opinion on the topic because of the fact that I didn't exactly know what non-denomination Christians actually believe or, like, what they are. So I didn't want to like throw myself out there without having like a basic knowledge of what they like actually believe in or what they like actually are.
That's a good way to approach it, because if you're not careful, I mean, if you go into it not really knowing what to do or what to say, it could become very confusing for you. So here's something to do. First of all, I'll give you some recommendations. If you go to YouTube and look up Dr. Scott Hahn, H-A-H-N, back in 1989, he did a talk when I was working at Catholic Answers. He did a talk for us called A Protestant Minister Becomes Catholic. And it's available on YouTube. It's a one-hour talk. He came out of Protestantism and he became Catholic, and he gives his reasons why, and a lot of it deals with what you're talking about, you know, the non-denominational stuff. And that's free, and I would recommend listen to that. Listen to his explanation, Dr. Scott Hahn. And you want to look up that particular one, Protestant Minister Becomes Catholic. I would listen to that and think about it a lot. Now, the other thing is, I'd be more than happy to furnish you with a free copy of a book that I think will really help you. It's called Surprised by Truth. And it has stories of people who left non-denominational Protestantism and other groups to become Catholic. But the reason I suggest this book to you, Melissa, is because it will fill in a lot of these gaps that you have right now, where it's like you're not really sure what all the issues are. This book will show you in the form of these stories, these testimonies. So if you wish, no strings attached, no salesman will call, no obligation to you whatsoever. But if you want, I'll send this to you, and all you have to do is just stay on the line after we say goodbye, and young Thomas will pick up, and he'll get your contact info, and in the not-too-distant future, you'll have that book, and I think you'll find it helpful in this conversation. Okay?
Oh, my gosh. Thank you so much.
You're
I really
welcome.
Do appreciate it for like
You're
filling in the
welcome.
Gaps of everything that like I have questions of.
And you know what? I'm always here, so feel free to call anytime. If somebody throws you a curveball and you don't know how to respond to it, give me a call, and I'll help you.
Thank you, sir. Thank you.
You're most welcome. Well, I'm sure you're probably late for class, so I'll let you go. But don't hang up. If you want the book, just stand by, and young Thomas will collect that information from you. And include your email, okay? I will be right back. Thank you. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
Don't forget that all those articles, I mean, I've written a ton of articles over the years, and some of them, about two or three dozen of them, are available at the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick. I'm telling you, these are free resources, and they're there waiting for you. All you have to do is go to the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick. Click on links, right, where it's right below the name of the show, and there you'll see the link for the articles. And that page has got all these articles loaded up there. They're all PDF documents. You can print them out, save them to your computer, email them. Doesn't matter. They're there for the taking. And let me save you a lot of time, I guess is what I'm saying. I can save you a lot of time and energy, because for all those many years that I was like researching and interacting with, you know, Protestants and Mormons and atheists and others, I mean, why do you need to go through all that time and energy if someone else has done it for you? So I know you're busy, and I know you have need for answers to questions like that. So that's what these are there for, so that you can just dip in and say, oh, yeah, I need something on that. And then you're prepared, or at least more prepared anyway, right? So please don't forget that those things are there waiting for you, and they're all free. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Betty in Phoenix. Hi, Betty.
Yes.
Yes, ma'am.
Hello?
Yes, you're on the air.
I have a predicament. I have a dear friend who's a great person, but she doesn't go to Mass very often. Once in a while, she'll meet me at daily Mass, or she'll go once in a while with us to Sunday, but not very often. But she goes up to communion every time, and I find it very uncomfortable, but I don't know what to do.
Yeah, I can understand why, because you're assuming that she's committing sins along the way, and maybe if she's not going to Mass very often, she's probably not going to confession very often. And if she's missing Mass on Sunday, of course, that's a sin. So I'm assuming then that you're concerned that she's receiving Holy Communion unworthily, and I think you have a reason to be concerned about that. So maybe what you can do is work with that, first of all, because that is, a good first step anyway. The fact that she's going to Mass at all is a very good thing, and you can rejoice in that. But I would maybe give her a copy of a book on the Holy Eucharist by St. Peter Julian Emyard, Emyard, E-Y-M-A-R-D. He wrote widely on the issue of Holy Communion. And the one book I think would be really good for her is How to Get More Out of Holy Communion. And it's published by, I think it's published by St. Benedict Press, if I'm not mistaken. But it's a beautiful treatise that's very accessible. It's not something that's going to be over her head. It's intended for lay people with no theological background.
Okay.
And it will be a beautiful, I think a beautiful way to draw her toward a full practice of her faith, getting back to the sacrament of confession. And recognizing that when she receives Holy Communion in the state of serious sin, that creates more of a problem for her. But at least she has the desire. There's something to work with there. So perhaps you could say, the best way to be prepared to receive Holy Communion is to go to confession. I'm going to be going to confession this Saturday. How about I pick you up and I'll bring you, and then afterward we'll have a cup of coffee or something like that. And maybe she would go with you to confession. If she's not familiar with Relevant Radio, maybe you could show her the Relevant Radio app on your phone and show her up here in the right-hand corner. You've got all kinds of resources, including how to make a good confession. And maybe talk to her. When was the last time you went to confession? I don't mean to pry, but, I'm just curious. Yeah. And if she says, oh, gosh, it's been years and years since I've gone to confession, you can say, oh, wow, what a great opportunity then. And you can, if you want, you can go to confession, get all that cleaned up. And of course, that's the kind of position you want to be in when you receive Jesus in Holy Communion. So in other words, you make it positive, you make it life-giving, you make it, it's an invitation to more as opposed to scolding her, because she's probably, and I don't mean this in a negative sense, but she's probably ignorant enough that if you scolded her, it might quench that smoldering wick. We don't want to quench that. We want it to spark back into flame again. So give that a try.
I will. Thank you.
You're welcome. And you know what we'll do, just to make it even easier for you, is when we hang up, I'm going to have Cyrus post a link to this book, Getting More Out of the Holy Eucharist by Father, he was a priest, Father Peter Julian Aimard, E-Y-M-A-R-D. Okay. And then that way,
thank you very much.
You have a look at it. Okay.
Thank
good.
You. I appreciate it.
You're welcome. You're welcome, Betty. Thank you. And if you're saying, well, he's going to post it, where's he going to post it? He's going to post it on our Twitter feed, at P Madrid Show. So if you're on Twitter, just check it out there, at P Madrid Show. If you're not on Twitter, you can still get it. It's all Twitter is a website, by the way. But if you don't want to go there, go to the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick, and the Twitter feed is embedded there, so you'll see it there. Let's go now to Betty. I'm sorry, we just talked to Betty. Let's go to Michelle in Southwest Ohio. Hello, Michelle.
Hello, Patrick. Can you please explain a little more about the Textus Receptus and why is it only used in certain denominations?
Okay. Well, the Textus Receptus, or the received text, that is a Latin phrase. It is one of the various what are called recensions of the Greek New Testament. And so this means it's a body of manuscripts. They're not all from the same source. In other words, it's not all copied by the same person. Keep in mind that these manuscripts were repeatedly hand copied by, for the most part, by Catholic monks in monasteries, keeping these editions of scripture in print. And so there are various codices, various texts, and so that's one of them. And typically, you'll find in Protestant Bibles that they're using the Textus Receptus. In Catholic Bibles, especially those of more recent origin, so let's say the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition or the Augustine Bible, they were making translations from different texts. Now, the thing to remember, too, about this is that the Textus Receptus is not like, we have to remember that it is not, first of all, an autograph, meaning it's not the original writings as they were put down on paper, let's say by St. Luke, for example, but they are copies of copies of copies of copies. And in some cases, there are now, we have possession of older copies. And this is where manuscript scholars can sift through manuscripts and see where maybe there was something that was added, like a scribal gloss, for example, where the scribe who was hand copying wrote a note. And perhaps the note was intended as a marginal note, but it got into the text itself because the scribe didn't realize that it was a marginal note. He thought it was part of the text. It crept in. So there are, from these various textual recensions, the ability to correct and look at and see, you know, is this an accurate translation? And there's so much more to it. But I mean, if you're looking for a book that will give you a lot more detail, I would recommend a book by Bishop Henry Graham, Catholic bishop. It's called Where We Got the Bible. And in that book, he outlines the history of these various textual manuscript bodies, that being one of them. What do you think, Michelle?
Thank you so very much for explaining that to me. I appreciate it.
You're most welcome. Thank you. Yeah, the book is called Where We Got the Bible, and the author is Henry Graham. Let's go now to Bill in Naples. Good morning, Bill.
Good morning. My wife and I were married 12 years ago. She converted me to the Catholic faith. I'm glad she did. I came out of Assemblies of God. We've both been married twice apiece, and we wanted to go through the process, but she decided not to. Okay. So we've gone to Mass several times. When we go to Mass, she sees the people that she knows have been divorced, but have not gone through the process. And she really got upset. So we no longer go to Mass simply because she doesn't want to participate in hypocrisy. And she doesn't want to be a hypocrite herself. I'm at a loss as to what to do or how to get her to go, because I know she'd love to, and I am so hungry to get back there, you wouldn't believe.
Yeah, boy, that's good for you, not so good for her. But what's stopping you from going? I mean, if she says, no, I'm not going to go, and you say, okay, see you in an hour, I'm going to Mass, and she stays at home and you go to Mass, how would that go down?
the same way, because I don't feel good about going to the communion, taking the communion when I know that I haven't gone through the process. And communion to me is precious. It's something, you know, because it's our holy, our is Jesus' body, you know, and I'm not going to.
Mm-hmm. That's
so
good.
I go there and
But here's my question, though, Bill. I thought maybe I misunderstood. I thought you said that you did convert to the Catholic Church. Did I miss something?
I did convert to the Catholic Church,
okay.
Yes.
Okay, so you received your other sacraments. You probably were confirmed, and you received First Holy
yes.
Communion. Okay. All right, so...
No, I didn't.
Really...
No, I did. I'm sorry. I didn't. I apologize. I gave a misconception. I didn't go that far. I didn't. We went through the whole process, and we got to that point, and I realized I couldn't do that because...
Okay, because of the divorces, right? The prior marriages?
Right, exactly.
Okay,
right.
Okay. Okay, well, this is a big topic, and I don't have enough time to really do fair justice to it in the space
Got
of
it.
60 seconds. So how about this? Do you mind holding, Bill, and then I can come back to you
yeah.
and offer a fuller response?
Oh, I would love that. Thank you
okay.
so very much.
Oh, you're most welcome. So we have about 60 seconds, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to just stay right there, Bill, and I'm going to come back to you. I do want to remind you about this November 2nd through the 10th novena that we're going to be praying for the Holy Souls. And we'd love to pray for those members of your family who have departed. We just need to know the names. We're not data mining. We're not doing genealogies or anything. We just want to be able to pray by name for your loved ones. So join us in this special novena for the Holy Souls. And go to relevantradio.com/souls right now and give us the names of those you'd like us to pray for, and we will. And we'll be praying all around the world on the Relevant Radio Global Network. I'll be right back.